As was already said, the text of the sermon this afternoon is God's Word as confessed by the Church in Lord's Day 38. And after we hear of the sermon, let us respond singing Psalm 112, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 is certainly one of the most exciting passages in the whole Bible. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That is a great theme of this chapter. Paul proclaims in this chapter the glorious victory of Jesus Christ over sin and over all the consequences of sin, especially death. And Paul lets us know that if the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead did not happen, there can be no faith, there can be no hope, no church, and certainly no reason for us to be here today on the first day of the week. But then, after taking us to these lofty heights of Christian joy in chapter 15, the beginning of 1 Corinthians 16 seems to bring us back to the level plains, or perhaps even below sea level. For here in these opening verses of chapter 16, the Apostle Paul transitions from speaking about the glorious and blessed resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to instructions about money. He gives us guidelines in the first verses of chapter 16 about how to support the work of the deacons among those in need. And we might even be led to ask the question, what really, actually, if anything, is the connection between chapter 15, the resurrection, and chapter 16, supporting the work of the deacons? Well, it's interesting that just like the Apostle Paul in these two chapters, so also Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism makes a very clear connection between the resurrection of the Son of God and our stewardship, our financial stewardship. This Lord's Day speaks, of course, about the worship of the church on the first day of the week. And you know that we have worship on the first day of the week because it was on that day that the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And it was on that day of the week that the Lord Jesus Christ subsequently revealed himself to his church. You could say that on the first day of the week long ago, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, God laid the foundations of the new creation. And so on the first day every week, we come together as new creation people, as people who have been made new in Christ Jesus. We come together to worship the God who in Christ Jesus, on the first day long ago, gave us new life and new hope. And the interesting thing, of course, is that when you look at Lord's Day 38 carefully, you notice a connection being made between our worship on the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, and our finances. Already in the first line of this Lord's Day, we confess something financial. We say, first, that the ministry of the schools, or of the gospel and the schools, be maintained. And you know that maintaining the ministry of the gospel means supporting the work of preaching, both locally and abroad through mission. And it specifically refers to supporting this work with our financial gifts. And the Catechism also speaks about the schools. And although there's been some dispute about this throughout history, what the reference really here is, we can say for sure that this term, the schools, in its primary significance, refers to the theological schools of the churches, established by the churches, operated by the churches, for the benefit of the churches. The first thought of the authors of the Catechism as they explain and unpack the fourth commandment is that we have a financial commitment to support the local ministry, the work of mission, and the work of training for the ministry, so that, of course, new preachers may go forth. And what do preachers declare? Well, preachers declare, first and foremost, the glorious resurrection of the Son of God. And so it's very appropriate that the Catechism here includes these things under the fourth commandment. And then there's more financial things in this explanation of Lord's Day 38. We also notice at the end of the first section that the fourth commandment includes an obligation to give Christian offerings for the poor. And so this afternoon, putting together 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, with Lord's Day 38, we will give our special attention to the link between the fourth commandment and our financial stewardship. And specifically, we will speak, as you can see in the bulletin, about how resurrection faith leads to giving. Giving which is regular, giving which is personal, proportional, and lastly, responsible. So resurrection faith leads to giving. And we will see first that this is giving which is regular. Well, if you read the whole section of 1 Corinthians 16 again and compare with other passages in the New Testament, you can see that the concern of the Apostle Paul here is, in the first place, for the Christian believers of the early church in Jerusalem. Even though Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians, he's talking here about a collection for the saints of God who lived in Judea, far away. And we know about these early Christian believers in Judea that they were desperately poor. And the reasons for that were complex. We know that there was a lengthy famine in the area during the time Paul wrote this letter. We know that there was a depressed economy in Judea. And most of all, we know that for the early Christian believers in that part of the world, there was significant persecution. And one of the most common ways of persecuting believers in Judea was through a kind of economic boycott. Non-Christian Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding communities would not do business with those who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah. They would not buy from them. They would not sell to them. And the result was, well, predictable. The result was a lot of hungry saints living in Jerusalem and in Judea. And so one of the things the Apostle Paul did whenever he went on his travels was to raise awareness of the desperate plight of the saints of Judea. And he would endeavor to gather funds for them, for their relief. And it's really quite something to envision, if you stop to think about it, that in faraway Corinth, in that Gentile part of the world, thousands of kilometers away from Jerusalem, there's a worship service taking place, and most of the Christians in the church are Gentiles. And we know that between these Gentiles and the Jewish people, there had been a long-standing animosity going back centuries. But now you have to watch the amazing spectacle of these Gentile believers in Corinth having a collection for their previously despised Jewish brothers and sisters in Judea. That really gives you a picture of how new and wondrously different the Christian church really was. When you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that made you one, even if you had been before that enemies. Well, also in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes about this very same matter of the offering for the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem. And it's interesting how in Romans 15, the Apostle presents this offering as a matter of obligation. He says, you Gentile Christians in Rome, you are obligated, you are under obligation. And you could also say it this way, you are indebted to those Jewish people. And what Paul means, of course, is that the spiritual blessings of the knowledge of the Son of God, the spiritual blessings of knowing his death as the only atoning sacrifice, and the spiritual knowledge of his glorious resurrection and all the benefits that flow from that, well, that knowledge is flowing from Jerusalem. It's going to Samaria. It's going to the ends of the earth. It's going also to Corinth. It is from the Jews that those Gentiles in Corinth have received knowledge of the blessings of salvation. And so Paul argues quite persuasively that it's only proper that these Gentile recipients of these blessings should provide material support for the suffering Mother Church far away in Jerusalem. His basic premise is that thankfulness for spiritual blessings ought to be demonstrated by way of material gifts. Now today we live in a different situation, and yet the same principles apply to us. You should all think this afternoon about how you are beneficiaries of the ministry of the gospel. The resurrection faith is preached in our midst. The resurrection faith is taught to our children. The resurrection faith is conveyed in visits. Through the church, we are all recipients of immensely rich spiritual blessings. Imagine where you'd be, brothers and sisters, without the church. Imagine where you'd be without the ministry of the gospel of the Son of God. Where would you be? Well, you would still be walking in the darkness. You'd still be ignorant of Christ. You'd still be unaware of his victory over sin and death. And like the rest of the world, you would be living without God, without hope, without joy. And so, if I may put it this way, in a very real sense, we all owe the church. Because from the church of Jesus Christ and her offices, we have received so immensely much. And therefore, the church may expect much from us. You see, when resurrection faith is alive and well in our hearts as believers, when we have heard that glorious gospel of the victory of the Son of God, and we have received it in faith and have made it our own through faith, that will, you could say, almost automatically lead of itself to giving. And not under compulsion, not because you have to, and not because you get reminded about it once in a while by your ward elder, or by an announcement in the bulletin of how the deacons need more funds. No, it will happen of itself because you have drank in the spiritual treasures of the good news of the resurrection of the Son of God. And you are living in that rich knowledge. And you know that you have this knowledge through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who works in the church through the preaching of the gospel. The same way you'd want to support the theological seminary in Hamilton of the Churches. The seminary which is there, placed there and maintained there by the churches. Churches operate this seminary. It's not an independent seminary just doing its own thing on a kind of a freelance basis. No, it's a seminary of the churches and for the churches, to produce for the churches ministers of the gospel, and to produce also for the world missionaries of the gospel of the resurrected Son of God. And if you have made that resurrection faith your own, and it has transformed your life from despair to joy, you know what? It's going to be the most obvious thing in the world. You want more people to hear this. You want future generations to hear this. You want the whole wide world to know this good news. And so why, of course, let's send as much money to the seminary as we can, and let's see to it that as many ministers as possible can be graduated and sent out into the world to proclaim this same good news of the resurrection of the Son of God. And what really comes out in this text in the first place is that this joyful support of the church and her ministries ought to be regular. In verse 2, Paul says, "Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." Well, that's what you call regular. On the first day of each week, you are to set aside a sum of money. When the church comes together to celebrate its resurrection faith and to proclaim the resurrected Son of God, well then, let your resurrection faith stir you, says Paul, at that time, to also set aside a sum of money for the support of those who are in need. You see how the concept of passing the offertory bag has deep scriptural roots? On the first day, set aside a sum of money. Now you might ask, why should it happen every Lord's Day? Why not give once a month, or perhaps once even a year? Why not annual giving instead of weekly giving? Well, the answer to that question is partially theological and partly practical. And let me deal with the theological part first. You know, if you understand what worship is, then you'll see that financial giving ought to be regular. Worship is a way of coming together as God's people and saying, Lord God, we have come before you. We have come to confess you as the King. We have come to acknowledge that our lives are not our own. Our lives belong to you, our eternal Creator God, our everlasting Savior in Jesus Christ. And we have come together, therefore, to praise you as our Lord, our King, our Redeemer. And we have come to hear your word, your royal word of salvation proclaimed over our lives. And we have come here to support your church and your people with our gifts. You see, if you understand that giving is an act of worship, then you will understand that it ought to be regular. Imagine how strange it would be if some of you came here today and said, you know, this is going to be a non-singing day for me. You know, I usually sing on Sunday, but this is going to be a non-singing day. No singing for me today, and I'm not going to pray either, and I'm not going to profess my faith either today. And as far as the sermon's concerned, well, I'm just not going to pay a lot of attention today. Everybody would right away realize, well, that's really strange. There's something wrong with that picture, because that's what worship means. Worship means coming to praise, coming to pray, coming to hear the word. And so it ought to be equally strange if someone comes to church and says, yeah, I'm not going to bother with the offertory today. I'm not going to do that today. I'll do that next week. I did it last week already. You know, if you understand that giving is an act of worship, then you will understand that it ought to be regular, just like all the other aspects of worship are regular. And for that reason, we should not allow the habit to develop, as seems to be apparent in some of the congregations of God, of frequently just letting the offertory bag go by. You know, I never used to see that when I was younger. Now I see it quite often, actually, both at home, in my home church and elsewhere. And that's a bad sign, because it displays a lack of awareness of what that act actually is all about. It's an act of worship. It's an act of acknowledging the sovereignty of God over your life as your King. And it's a neglecting the reality that God in Jesus Christ is the one who gives you everything. Your life, your health, your strength, your job, your income, your investments. He gives it all to you. And so every week you come together and you give a portion back to him as an acknowledgement in worship that it all came from him in the first place. So that's a theological reason why giving should be regular and not sporadic and not annual or monthly. But there's another reason why it ought to be regular. And that has to do with the power of habits. So this is more like a practical reason. Habits are very powerful things. Many aspects of our Christian lives depend on habits. For example, what would happen to your spiritual life if you prayed only when you felt like it, when it just seemed like the right thing to do? Well, I put it to you that if you prayed only when you felt like it, chances are pretty good that a day might come pretty soon when you didn't pray at all because you didn't feel like it. And then pretty soon a whole week might go by without prayer because you didn't feel like it. You never thought about it. You didn't feel like it. But if you have the habit of praying and you just say, well, that's what I do. I'm a Christian. And at these specific moments in every day, I pray. I ask God to bless my day. I present him with my thanksgiving. I do that in the morning. I do that in the evening. I do that before my meal. I do it after my meal. I have these habits of prayer. And if you have the habits of prayer, well, then you're going to pray. Habits sustain you in your life of prayer. And God will bless you for having a habit of prayer. And it's the same in regard to our giving. If we leave our giving up to our feelings, or if we leave it to that moment when we think we have a little bit of extra, or we leave it up to, yeah, that moment when we heard a sermon about it and we got reminded about it, well, then we probably will end up not giving very much at all. And to see how this works, just think about what would happen if you would go to a bank and ask to see a financial advisor at your local bank or credit union. Now, every one of these individuals has a different philosophy, I would suppose, about how to save and invest. But I can tell you one thing. Every single financial advisor you would talk to will preach to you the virtue of regularity. He will tell you to pay yourself first every month. Every time you get a paycheck, pay yourself first. And put a certain amount of that money into savings and do that every time. Because if you don't pay yourself first and don't do that regularly, you won't save a thing. Instead, what will happen is your expenses will automatically rise to the level of your income and there will be nothing left. Now, that's a bit of worldly wisdom and I'm not going to say I even endorse that. But the point is, the secret to saving and investing is you got to do it all the time. You got to do it regularly with every paycheck. You need the habit of saving. If you don't have the habit of saving, you won't save. And all of a sudden, you'll be 50 years old and you won't have a penny to your name. You'll be 70, you won't have a penny to your name because you didn't have the habit of saving. Well, in the very same way, so it is with giving. Without a habit of giving, without heeding this apostolic instruction to give as often as we gather, in commemoration of the blessed resurrection of our eternal Savior Jesus Christ, if we don't develop that habit, well then, in all likelihood, we just really won't give very much. And so having seen that giving should be regular, we see also that in verse 2, Paul's emphasis that it ought to be personal. On the first day of every week, each one of you should have set aside a sum of money. That means all the worshipers of God. That's why it's a really good thing when parents also include their little children in this. And already at a young age, give their little children an amount of money to put in the offering bag when it goes by. Even though the children aren't earning money yet, they're learning the principle of giving regularly. And I would say here, there's something for you to remember also, young people. It might surprise you that you as young people probably have considerably more disposable income than those who are parents with children, families, young people. It might shock you. It's probably true in most cases that you as young people have more disposable income because you have fewer responsibilities. You don't have dependents. You don't have children. You don't have a Christian school to maintain and so forth. Many of you have full-time jobs. And here this afternoon, Lord's Day 38 and 1 Corinthians 16 is reminding you that all that money which you earn isn't actually your money. Sounds kind of blunt, doesn't it? But it's not yours. It's not your money. Every penny that you earn is not your money. It's the Lord's money. All of it. 100%. Not just the percent you give to the needy or the church, but it's all the Lord's money. He gave it to you and he gives it to you with instructions to use it all for the glorifying of his name, for the building up of his church, for the advancing of his kingdom. Now, certainly, you may use some of that money for your own personal things. You can buy stuff that you need, and sometimes it's fine to buy stuff that you just want, even though you don't need it. But Lord's Day 38 is reminding you that God is expecting you to return a portion of your income to him. And that doesn't kick in when you're 21, doesn't kick in when you make profession of faith or something like that. No, that's just part of being Christian. Whether you're a young Christian or an older Christian, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose resurrection you have life, expects from you. Every time you give a portion of your income, you're saying, thank you, Jesus Christ, for giving me life through your death and resurrection. And I want to show my gratitude in this way also. And so the collection bag should be bulging from the young people as well. And the church donations should be full and rich also from the young people. And maybe some of them are thinking, if they only have part-time jobs, well, you know, my gift would be so small, it's hardly worth bothering with. Why give my $10 when other people are probably giving $100 or $1,000 or more? And the Apostle Paul would say, it's not the size of the gift that matters, it's the giving that matters. Because in the giving, you confess your faith. In the giving, you demonstrate your gratitude. You honor your Lord. You make your resurrection faith plain and obvious. And besides all that, if we judge by history, someone did some research into this some time ago and just looked at how large Christian projects were being funded. And he found out that most of them were funded not by massive donations of a small number of individuals, that most of these impressive and fruitful Christian institutions and agencies were funded primarily by a huge accumulation of small gifts, or anyway small compared to some that might be massive. And so big gifts are wonderful. And if you're in a position to give big gifts to the church and other causes, that is a wonderful thing. But when many people with ordinary incomes, modest incomes, or even low incomes, when they band together and just give regularly, systematically, the amount of funds that becomes available for the work of the Lord is truly amazing. As one of my esteemed teachers once said, the Lord is never short of funds. And so when there is work to be done in the church, when there is work to be done in the kingdom of God, the Lord is never short of funds. There is funds available. And we come now to the third guideline for giving, namely that it should be proportional. And we see that principle in the words given by Paul. He says, let each of you put aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Now, some of you would have liked it if Paul had given us a number here. There are people that like that. They like the safety of numbers and the predictability of numbers. And they said it would have been just so nice if Paul had said, well, it's 5% or 10% or 15% or 25%. Because then at least we have an objective standard. Now, as you know, under the Old Covenant, the rule was that a tenth of one's income was to be devoted to the Lord. But as the Apostle Paul says in all of his letters, we are not under law, we are under grace. And that means, among other things, it means that we are no longer bound by many of the details of the Old Testament laws. And so I would say that the 10% figure of the Old Covenant remains a good starting point. But many resurrection believers do and can give more. And so the idea of the apostle here is not a number. The idea is rather proportionality. The more you receive from the Lord, the more you give. And I can't give you any more than that. I can't give it any more specifically to you than that. Perhaps we can envision the Lord Jesus Christ being with us as we go over our budget and, you know, balance our books for the month or whatever period of time. And ask ourselves a question, would it actually be embarrassing to have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received eternal resurrection life, would it be embarrassing to have him sitting there beside us and going over our paperwork with us and checking our MasterCard statements and seeing how the checks line up and have the Lord Jesus compare what we've given to the church and to the ministry of the deacons and other Christian causes to all the other stuff, the stuff that we want, stuff maybe that we need? Well, of course, this isn't just a thought exercise, because the fact is the Lord Jesus Christ is with you when you're going over your books. He's right there. He's everywhere. He's the everywhere present Savior, and he knows all things and he sees all things, whether you invite him or not. He's going to be there. Now, maybe many of you would be able to say, you know, that would be good. I would like that if the Lord Jesus was there with me doing my books. And Maybe many of you could look at the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you have received life everlasting, and without flinching, say, Lord Jesus, I'm doing the best that I can do. I don't have a huge income. And after paying for the living expenses for my family, for my wife perhaps, and maybe dependent children, there isn't much left. Well, that would be a good thing if you could comfortably receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your office space as you're doing your bookkeeping. May it be so for you as the people of God. But it could be that you would be embarrassed. It could be that you'd find it hard to justify the numbers that Jesus is seeing. The numbers in your checkbook and the numbers on your MasterCard statement. And all I can say, brothers and sisters, is search your heart. Search your heart, and don't do it too quickly either. Take the time to search your heart and really think deeply about how you perceive your money, how you perceive your income, and whether you're really seeing the connection between your income and the resurrection of the Son of God, and whether your pattern of spending and giving really does display that awareness that your life is Christ's gift to you through his death and through his glorious resurrection. And finally, we notice in our text in verses 3 and 4 that our giving should be responsible. What comes out in this section of this chapter is the principle of accountability. Paul says you shouldn't just throw your money out there in a vacuum, but you should give your money in the context of accountability. For notice how Paul speaks in this section about men approved by the congregation. The funds collected by the Corinthians would be gathered and placed under the oversight of these men, chosen and approved by the congregation. Men from their own midst. In other words, the collection of funds and the dispersing of funds is not done by Paul. It's not done by an interdenominational agency, as is so common today. But the collection and the disbursement of the funds is done by officers of the local church, the Church of Corinth, the Church of Chiloac. And in our congregation today, the equivalent would be the deacons. And it would be the members of the committee of administration and the treasurer of the church. These brothers are officers of the congregation. And they are accountable to the Lord. And they are accountable to the congregation for how they manage our gifts and disperse them. They are chosen for this task. They are appointed for this task. And they are responsible for this task. And pretty soon, I would imagine, you're going to have an annual congregational meeting. Meeting of the congregation with the council. And all these matters will be on the agenda. You'll see the financial reports of the last year. And in all likelihood, a budget will be presented for the new year. That's accountability. The officers of the church are being accountable to you. They're giving you reports. They're letting you know what's been gathered. They're letting you know how much has been used, how much is left. And you know, financial reports may not fascinate everyone, but if you're a member of this church and you can read and do math, then you need to read those reports. And you need to become familiar with them. And you need to be there as congregation when they're being discussed and not leave that just to others. You should be keenly interested in the affairs of your church, because those affairs are affairs of the faith. Those are affairs of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Those are affairs that are all rooted in the resurrection of the Son of God. And if you don't care about the finances of your church, then you don't really care about the resurrection of the Son of God. That's how strongly Paul would say it. And that's how strongly I may say it to you this afternoon. And so we've seen that resurrection faith, resurrection living means giving that is regular, it's personal, it's proportional, it's responsible. And if we know these things, brothers and sisters, then the bag won't pass us by without our gifts. And if we live by these guidelines of the apostle, then the work of the church won't suffer for lack of funds. Christ will be honored. The church will prosper The budget will be met, and the needs of the poor will be provided for abundantly, and you will be filled with joy as you give gifts of thankfulness. Amen.